1 through 6 this morning. We've been in Ephesians for a few months now, and it's just been such a great time for us as we get to study the riches that Christ has given to us in the church. I'm going to put out there a statement, kind of a challenge, if you will, this morning as we get started. And it's that the book of Ephesians and this text teaches us that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. And I'll just kind of put that out there, and I want you to chew on that as we go through this text. And I'm going to prove that to you, that Jesus truly is the answer for this world. This world is in turmoil, and it is in chaos. This past week, we witnessed all kinds of horrible events across the nation. We witnessed people getting shot by police officers, and there's debate about if that was, you know, if that was something that was an injustice, if coming, etc. And then we saw police officers themselves getting shot in Dallas in cold blood. And we witness all these things, and the church looks at this and we say, what is the answer? And for us, we know that we have the answer in the gospel. We have Jesus as the answer. And so in the middle of this chaotic and broken world, I have to ask the question, looking at all this stuff that happens, all these horrible videos that keep, you know, leaking online. It seems like every day there's something new. And I look at these and I say, what is the answer? How can I personally respond to these kinds of tragedies? How can I make the world a different place because of the gospel that I have? John Foreman wrote this: "We are a nation with a troubled past. Let our past failures illuminate the present situation. Let us remember the Jim Crow laws, the Trail of Tears, the Battle of Wounded Knee, Japanese internment camps, and on and on. We are a nation of honor and shame. Who is America today? Who will we become? It is in our hands every day. We the people, you and I." And so we need to recognize that, yes, there may be something wrong with our political system. There may be something wrong with our government. There may be things that we can change in the outside world through political action. But I think more importantly, we need to recognize that violence is not only systemic, but it's also personal. It's also something that you and I bring to the table when we don't live out the gospel. When we don't live out the commands of Jesus, we are living in the same hate-filled manner that we see on the news every day. When we see all this chaos, we're contributing to that. If we don't live out the gospel in love as we're commanded to. You and I, apart from the grace of God, we are violent creatures, and we would carry out the same things if God didn't restrain us through the grace of His Holy Spirit. And so into the midst of this chaotic world comes Jesus Christ. Every religion in the world teaches people to love each other. We talked about this a little last week. Every religion in the world teaches people to love and to be kind. But only in Jesus Christ do we have God actually coming down and living that out, just in the same way that you and I are commanded to. Jesus Christ lived his life in a very similar fashion to you and I, except He submitted to the Father every step of the way. And that's what you and I are called to do. So in the midst of this chaos comes Jesus Christ. And so in this text, what we see in Ephesians 5, 1 through 6, it tells us that you and I have a chance to live in the same manner that Jesus Christ lived. You and I have a chance to live out that peaceful gospel to bring the world a state of peace in the church and outside as we go out into our community and we reach people for Jesus. But there's a condition here, okay? You can't simply just pray some kind of sinner's prayer, go forward to an altar call, and then you're just automatically going to be out there changing the world, right? You actually have to follow the commands of Christ after you get saved. That's part and parcel of the gospel, is that your heart is changed as the Holy Spirit comes upon you and regenerates you. So there's a condition here. We must follow the precepts of the gospel. We must follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and how He loved people. If we are going to experience this peace individually, corporately as the church, and then together with our community. And the only way we're going to do that is if we follow the commands of the gospel. And if we do this, if we decide that we are going to walk in love, if we truly believe that Jesus is the answer, we will experience peace. We will experience love. And our identity as sons and daughters of God will be confirmed in our hearts every day as we live out that gospel. So if you want those things, if you want to experience the peace of God, if you want to experience peace in a nation that's just in chaos, at war, violence, right? All these horrible things going on. If you want to experience the peace of God, you have to walk in love as Christ did. So we're going to, in three parts, we're going to look first at the command. Okay, we're going to look first at the command that Paul gave to us in this text in Ephesians chapter 5. Then we're going to look at a warning that he gives us about this command. And then we're going to look at the consequence of not obeying this command. Okay, so the first thing is the command to walk in love. To walk in love. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." So the primary command there is to walk in love. And we're given some clues as to what that means, because in verse 1, what does he say? He says that we are to be imitators of God. We are to follow Jesus Christ. What's the most annoying thing for a kid is when their brother or their sister imitates them, right? I have two little boys, and it's like every single day, "Sammy's copying me. He's imitating me." Every single day. You know what I'm talking about. Every single day, he's copying me. He's saying every single thing that I'm saying. I tell him, "Sammy's just copying you because he adores you, right? Because he looks up to you as his older brother." We are called to copy, to imitate Jesus Christ. And it's not going to annoy him like it annoys older brothers on earth, right? We are called to be imitators of God. We are called to be imitators of God. Now, this command is interesting, and we've talked about this before in Ephesians, but that command says to walk. To walk. What is walking? Walking is a constant, everyday choice. Constant, everyday action to walk in love. You can't just get up one morning and say, "You know what? I'm going to walk in love all my life. The rest of my life, I'm going to walk in love because I got saved. So now I'm walking in love." And it just turns on automatically like a faucet. It's a daily choice that you are going to walk in love. Minute by minute, hour by hour, to rely on the power of God to help you to choose the right thing, to walk in love. That is what the unbelieving world will find attractive as you walk in love. Not as you preach at them, not as you just go yell at them and tell them they're going to hell, right? And I tell them that I'm righteous, you're not righteous, you need to get holy like I'm holy. That's not attractive. You know what's attractive is when you walk in love on a daily basis. That's what makes the gospel attractive. So we are to walk in love, and that is an imitation of Christ. Now we use that word love, right? And our culture has its own definition of what love is, right? You go watch any romantic comedy with, you know, Jennifer Aniston or whoever the current popular romantic comedy actors are, right? You go watch those and you'll get an entirely different definition of love than what we see in the scriptures. And I pulled a couple quotes that celebrities said about love. Beyonce said this, "I'm a human being and I fall in love. Sometimes I don't have control of it." All right. Nicholas Sparks in that Walk to Remember. "Love is like the wind. You can't see it, but you can feel it." Lucille Ball was quoted as saying, "Love yourself. Love yourself first, and everything else falls in line. You really have to love yourself to get anything done in this world." And I'm going to argue that the Bible does not define love in that way. Okay? The Bible does not define love as this crazy, out-of-control force, right? Like the force in Star Wars that you got to go try to tap into some sort of emotion, some sort of feeling that you can just tap into, and then, "Oh, you know what? I fell in love with this person. I can't help it. It's love," right? That's not what the Bible defines love as. Love is something that you can't see, but you can feel. I just know that it's love. That's not how the Bible defines love. Loving yourself, that's not how the Bible defines love. In fact, the Bible defines love as denying yourself and loving others. Right? Our culture is very, very obsessed with this idea that you got to love yourself. You got to have self-esteem and self-respect. And I just have to look at that, and I look at the gospel and I say, I deserve no love. I deserve nothing. And yet God loved me. And that's love. That self-sacrificial love that of our Savior. 1 John 4:10 tells us what love is. It says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins." I like this Martin Luther King Jr. quote. He says, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." That's the kind of love that the scriptures talk about. Self-denying, self-sacrificial love. Now, luckily, we don't have to guess at this. The text right here, it tells us we have a perfect example in our Savior, Jesus Christ, about how we're supposed to love each other and how we're supposed to love the world. It says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That fragrant offering, it really is an offering that smells really good, right? And if you look through the book of Leviticus over and over again, it talks about the sacrifices that the people of God would go have to make at the tabernacle or the temple. And when they would go, it says that God would, if they carried out this sacrifice in the proper manner, according to the word of God, God would find the smell of the smoke coming up. He would find it fragrant. He would find that it smells really good. Any of you ladies out there do like the essential oil stuff? You know, like my wife, I'm like, I got a little bit of a headache. She's like, yeah, I'll just go mix this, lemon and this orange slices and all this. You know, she's like a witch. You know, she's got this like cauldron out there. She, you know, boils them all together, whatever. You know, and it just got this smell, right? Ah, nice fragrant offering. Christ's sacrifice was a fragrant offering. It pleased God to crush his son, Jesus Christ, for you and for me, so that we could enter into the kingdom and we could learn how to love one another as he did. Christ's selfless sacrifice to us is the ultimate atonement for sins. I love that phrase that it's a fragrant offering and it's pleasing. You know why? Because it means that my debt is paid. Because God found the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, pleasing and fragrant, it means that I don't have to worry about my sin anymore. It's been paid for. It's been dealt with on the cross if I believe in his son, Jesus Christ. And that is a great, great truth for us this morning. John MacArthur wrote, "The supreme manifestation of God's love is the cross." You want to know the love of God? You don't have to guess. You don't have to have some kind of feeling, right? You just have to look at the cross. That is the supreme manifestation of God's love, where Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So that is our example. That is the standard. What a high standard for us, right? How hard is that to live up to? And yet we can, by the power of God, the Spirit that is dwelling in us. All right, I think about my feeble attempts to love people. My feeble attempts to love my wife. My feeble attempts to love my children, to love my enemies, to love those around me. And then I look at that high standard of what our Savior did for us on the cross. And I'm inspired to walk in love in the way that Christ walked in love for you and for me. This is the type of love that changes us from the inside out. This is the type of love that will change the world if we go out and we live this out. If you just like listen to this and you write down, yeah, walk in love, but you don't go out and actually change your life, and you don't actually go out and walk in love, it's not going to change anything. This is a command. Walk in love. This is the type of love that will change the world, that will change individuals as they encounter God's grace through the gospel. Are you walking in love this morning? Ask yourself that. Do you really believe that Jesus is the answer for our hurting and our broken nation, for our hurting and our broken world? Because if you really believe it, you're going to go out and you're going to walk in love. And that's how people are going to encounter the gospel. And that's how the world is going to be changed as you walk in love. So that's the command of this text. That's the command of this text. Jesus is the answer because we can go walk in love to change the world. Now Paul gives us a warning. He tells us that we are to love in purity. We are to love in purity. Look at verse 3. It says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Our love is not to be defined in that way that the world defines love. A love that's focused on sensuality. A love that's focused on pleasing me, me, me. Our love is to be defined as our Savior defines love. That he sacrificed himself for us. That is the love that we are to display. If we are truly to be imitators of God, if we are truly to walk in love as Paul commands, we must understand that the identity of a Christian is fundamentally different from the identity of the world. We should not look like the world looks. And sometimes we do, right? Sometimes our attempts at love are defined by the way the world defines love. Sometimes our culture seeps into the church, and that should not happen. So as we talk about this warning, let's frame the discussion how Paul frames it. He says, here's the standard. These things must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Must not even be named among you. I got a roll of tape here. And I'm going to I'm going to draw a line. I'll try to draw it where you guys can see it. Let me put it down here. We'll put a line out here. Now, it's not the straightest line, but it'll have to do. All right. So if Paul says our standard is that these things, these impure things that are not fitting for Christians must not even be named among you, here's the question that I have gotten. I have helped in youth ministries and in churches, and here's a question that I always get. Is going this far in a sexual sense or sensual sense, some kind of question like that, is going this far, is that okay? What about this gray area? Maybe you guys have asked these kind of questions. When I was growing up, a teenage boy, I asked those kind of questions. Is going this far with my girlfriend or my boyfriend, is that too far? Right? Those are the kind of questions that we get as pastors and as ministers. What Paul says, he doesn't define the question as, here's how far you can go and then you got to stop. He defines the question as, get as far away from danger as you possibly can. Get as far away from impurity as you possibly can. Don't come up to the line. This is what we like to do, right? In our human nature, our simple nature, we like to come right up to the line and say, is this too far? Is this too far? Is this too far? But that's not what Paul says. He doesn't say, here's how far you can go with your girlfriend. Here's how far you can go and not be considered committing adultery. He says, let these things not even be named among you. Go all the way over here. Get away from the line. Run this direction. That's the way that Paul frames the discussion of purity. So let's look at the elements that he's talking about when he's talking about staying away from that line and going all the way over here. Don't go to the gray area. Don't even talk about these things. Don't even talk about them. It's not fitting for you. You're a child of God. Stay over here. Don't get close to the line. And here's the things he talks about. Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. And the Greek word there is porneia. Porneia. What word do you think we get from porneia? Pornography, right? Porn. This encompasses everything the scriptures condemn throughout the moral law and the New Testament. Homosexuality, lust, pornography, sex outside of marriage, adultery, all those kind of things. All right, so he says, when we're talking about these kind of things among Christians, he says, don't even talk about them. Get away from those things. Stay away from those things in your personal life. So sexual immorality. He talks about all impurity. All impurity. And the kind of image that word impurity brings to mind is just a little bit, right? Just a little bit of dirt in the water, and it messes up the whole thing. I used to work in a warehouse, okay? And my favorite thing to do was to come in the warehouse. I had to show up about 5:15 a.m., right? And I would make a cup of coffee, right? I still do this. It's still my tradition, right? So get to work, make a cup of coffee. I got to work one day, and I made a cup of coffee, and I set it on the warehouse counter. I went away. I come back, and there's a spider, right? And it's crawled over the rim, and it's like just starting to drown in the coffee, right? Well, you know what? That coffee, it was still 99% pure, right? I mean, there's just a little spider in it. I could have just fished it out, right? It's still 99% pure, right? Now, I didn't. I dumped it out, right? So don't worry. I didn't eat the spider. I didn't drink the spider. But that's the idea of impurity. Just a little bit of leaven. Leaven's the whole lump, right? Just a little bit. That's enough to just make the whole thing tainted and make the whole thing worthless in some sense, right? So he says, stay away from all impurity. Impurity taints our relationship with God. It harms our witness to the world, and it hinders our ability to address injustice, pain, and suffering in the world with the love of God. If we have impurity in us, are we really showing the world that Jesus is the answer for their hurts? Are we really showing the world that if we have all this impurity that's just mixed in there, right? Even just a little bit. The world sees that. Look at you Christians, you're hypocrites. You tell me that Jesus is the answer, you don't even think he's the answer for you in your sexual life, in the way that you treat your body, right? All impurity. Verse 4 talks about filthiness, foolish talk, coarse jesting. And we see that not only our actions, but even our words are to be dedicated to the glory of God. Even the way that you talk is to be dedicated to the glory of God. I see some of the things that people share on Facebook that say that they're Christians. They share some, you know, these like dirty jokes and dirty memes and stuff. And you're just like, what? You know, you're a child of God. You're a child of God, and you're sharing these things, and you're saying these things, you're posting these things. How many times have we reposted these things or shared these things with friends? If you wouldn't say it in church, you wouldn't show it to me. You wouldn't show it to the other leaders. then why are you posting it at all? You're as much a child of God in secret as you are in Sunday morning. So act like it. Act like it both in secret and here at church. And what it says here in verse 4 is that let there not be filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place. It says, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So we're not just to shut up, right? We're not just to not talk about dirty things. It says we're actually supposed to replace that, the former way of living, with thanksgiving and praise to God. That's what your mouth is for. Your mouth is for praising God. That's why God gave you a mouth. So replace all that dirty talk. Replace it today. Replace it with giving thanks to God, giving glory to God. Another area that we're supposed to stay away from the line is covetousness. And in verse 5, Paul defines covetousness as idol worship. Idol worship. Now we say, you know what? I'm not going to pour a little idol out of gold today, and I'm not going to bow down before it. And yet there are still idols in our hearts. John Calvin famously said that the heart is a factory of idols. If there's one thing that the human heart is good at, it's at building up new idols, manufacturing idols like on a factory assembly line for us to worship instead of the true God. I find that's true in my heart. If I don't read the Bible for a few days, if I don't pray regularly, I start to worship other things. I start to fill my life with other things. Spend my money, spend my time on other things. And Paul says, let that not even be named among you. Get all the way over here. Be pure. Be pure in your life. If we struggle with these areas, there's hope. There's hope for us if we struggle with any of these areas. The gospel changes lives. The Holy Spirit changes your heart. And yet idol worship, the way that we spend our time and our money, it reveals what's in our hearts, right? That reveals what's in our hearts. And so we are to stay away from worshiping idols, and instead we are to give thanks to God. So if we fail to do this, if we fail to stay away from the line, we start towing the line, we start crossing the line, God can bring you back from that. God can redeem you from that. That is the hope of the gospel, amen? God can redeem us from those things. And yet, as long as we're living here, as long as we're living around the line, our witness is diluted. Our witness is diluted. All right, I used to go to a church that had the worst coffee on the planet. Okay, worst coffee in the Southern Baptist Convention, no doubt. All right, no contest. All right, the pastor would make one of those giant metal deals out of coffee, right? And he would put like one little packet of coffee like this. It's just way too diluted. Too much water. Right? So you would get it and it was just like, you could see the bottom of the cup, you know, it was barely even like a brown color. You're staring at it. And that's what happens to our witness. That's what happens to the power that we have to change the world and to change our friends' lives with the power of the gospel. And we start to water it down with impurity, with immorality, with idol worship and covetousness. And so there's our warning. We are to walk in love, but we are to walk in love in purity, or else our witness is going to be diluted and the world is not going to see that Jesus truly is the answer. And finally, we have a consequence. We have our command, we have our warning, and now we have our consequence. If we do not do these things, if we're flippant about toeing the line too much, we are told to run from immorality. Run from immorality. Look at verses 5 and 6 back in Ephesians 5. It says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Everyone who worships these things as idols doesn't really have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. If we see that as a pattern and we pay lip service to Jesus on Sunday mornings, but we don't follow him with our lives, the Bible says, you know what? Actually, you're not worshiping God. You're not worshiping Jesus. You're worshiping idols. You're not following the true God. Why would we not run away from impurity, immorality, foolish talk, and idol worship if not running away takes away our part in the inheritance of the kingdom of God? Why would we not do that? And I'm reminded of the great Old Testament example of Joseph. You guys remember the story of Joseph, right? Joseph goes off to Egypt and he's in jail and then he's serving Potiphar. And right in the middle of that time, he's serving Potiphar and Potiphar's wife comes onto him.
All right, Potiphar's wife is like, she's hot for Joseph, right? She wants Joseph, right? And she's coming to him again and again. Come on, you know, nobody will find out. Nobody will know. It doesn't mean we're going to do it in secret. Nobody's going to know. And what does Joseph do time and again? No, no, no. All right, this is not who I am. I am a child of God. And then finally it came to a head, Genesis 39:11. It says, one day Joseph went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. Right. They're all alone. And it says, Potiphar's wife caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and he ran out of the house. He ran out of the house naked. Right? That's how passionate Joseph was about remaining pure for God. That's how passionate he was about setting himself apart, about consecrating himself to God. Ran out of there, right? And guess what? He got in trouble for it. Right? He suffered some earthly consequences for it, but he knew he was going to avoid eternal consequences because he preserved his witness. And now, I mean, talk about like the dream of a man, right? Of a guy who's not Christian, who doesn't believe in God. Talk about his dream, right? This girl comes on to him in secret. Nobody's going to find out. You know, she's all over him. And what does he do? He has integrity, so he runs. He runs away. That is what we are to do, right, with sin. We are to run away from it. We are to flee it. And we see here the consequences. The consequences of failing to run away from sin and impurity. There's a warning here that we could lose our inheritance in the kingdom of God. Right, and I'm not getting into the debate of whether you can lose your salvation or not, all that stuff. But all it's telling us is, if you're living like that, you know what? Maybe you don't actually have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Maybe you're just saying that you're a Christian, but you're actually not. If that's the way that you act in secret, another consequence is that if we pursue immorality, it will replace the all-satisfying presence of God with that of false idols that cannot satisfy. You're robbing yourself of joy. You're robbing yourself of satisfaction every time you pursue the things that God doesn't want you to pursue. Every time you toe the line, you say, you know what? God's joy isn't enough for me. I need to pursue joy in these things. God says, no. God says, run away from those things. I will satisfy you. In these verses, we also see that pursuing immorality is a type of deception. And that's what sin does, right? When we get tempted, it's deception. It tells us, yeah, this is going to satisfy. You know what? It never does. It never does. It always stings us in the end. So a consequence of not running away from sin, of pursuing sin, is that it deceives us by replacing the truth with a lie. And finally, most dangerously, in verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So a final consequence is that it ensures the wrath of God will be kindled against us. We are to flee from those things. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. In a way, when you commit sin like that, when you commit a sexual sin or sensual sin, right? It's like graffitiing the temple of God. It's like graffitiing the temple of God, desecrating the temple of God, because you know what? You are the temple of God. There's not a special building on the earth now that God resides in. He resides in you if you're a Christian. He resides in you. So stay away from those things. And if you've already towed the line, if you've already crossed the line, repent today. Turn away from those things and come back to God, because His grace is big and His love is big. So if we really believe that Jesus is the answer, do we believe that Jesus is the answer? If we really believe it, we will live as children of God in the midst of a crooked generation. Here's one parallel I love in this text. Look at verse 1. It says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Right? He's appealing to your identity. It says, you're a child of God, so act like one. Now look at verse 6. It says, the wrath of God comes upon who? The sons of disobedience. He's talking very fundamentally about the idea of identity. Are you a child of God or are you a son of disobedience? You can't be both. You have to decide today. Are you going to repent? Are you going to turn away from your sin and turn to Christ? Or are you going to keep doing this? Diluting your witness. Adding that spider to that coffee, right? Adding more impurity into your life. Mixing more impure things. Are you going to do that? Or are you going to walk in love? Because that's the only way
the church can ever have the power to address tragedies like what happened last week. That's the only way the world is going to see our power that we have through God and the gospel, is if we walk in love and we show them that God is worthy of following, that Jesus Christ truly is all-satisfying and these things are not. Because if we keep pursuing the same things that they're pursuing, they're never going to change. They're never going to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and turn to Him. We have to repent. Even if you're a Christian today, repentance isn't just a one-time thing. Think about where impurity has started to seep into your life. Think about where that impurity comes in and say, I need to repent, I need to turn away. Will we repent as a church to ourselves of impurity? Will we run and will we flee from immorality? And will we, above all, walk in love? I leave you with that challenge and that question. Let's pray.